Good afternoon, ladies and gentlemen. Today we'll be continuing with part two of Everlasting Fire. So let's just go ahead and begin with a word of prayer. Heavenly Father, we pray that you would bless us as we study your word, and may your truth be clear, that those who are listening may understand this matter. This we ask in Jesus' name. Amen. So last week, we talked about the pagan origins of the concept of hell, a concept that really doesn't exist in the Bible, but the word hell appears because of misunderstanding of certain words in the original language, particularly Sheol in the Hebrew language for the Old Testament, and Hades, Gehenna, and Tartarus for the Greek New Testament. And also, of course, the Greek Old Testament as well. These were the words that were often translated, quote-unquote, hell in the English Bible, but were not truly representative of the concept that people understand when they think of the word hell. But instead, when the Bible uses this term, we can understand it as the grave. That was what was meant. Because in the original language, the Bible was simply saying the grave, wherever Sheol appeared or wherever Hades appeared. And Gehenna was the only word that meant the place of burning. But Tartarus meant the place of darkness. And it's only used, of course, once in the Bible at all. But even in places where we're talking about the place of burning, like Gehenna, or the place of darkness like Tartarus, it still doesn't carry that concept of hell that the pagans understood and many Christians have adopted into their theology. So this idea of hell as it's commonly understood in the Christian world does not exist. It's actually a myth and cannot be substantiated in the Bible. And last week we gave a whole history to clear up that misunderstanding and talked about it in depth. And one thing that I wanted to mention this week that was not discussed last week is where the word hell itself actually comes from. It turns out that in Norse mythology, hell is a being who presides over a realm that is also called hell, where she receives a portion of the dead. Hell is attested in poetic Edda, compiled in the 13th century from earlier traditional sources. There's also the prose Edda written in the 13th century by Snorri Sturluson. I'm not sure if I'm pronouncing that name correctly, but that's the origins of it. But the concept here was that this hell woman was referred to as the daughter of Loki. And when a person was said to go to hell, what they meant was that you were going to this pagan god Hel, who was the daughter of Loki, who would, of course, torture a person when they died and went to her. So as the mythology goes, Hel is described as having been appointed by Odin as ruler of a realm of the same name, Hel, obviously, located in Niflheim. So that's where the word kind of gets its the word hell that we use today, and it, with this concept of this underworld where Satan rules over everything and tortures people when they die, that's where the concept comes from. That's where we actually got the word. So hell has been used as a means in which to control and deceive people throughout the ages. It's been used as a means to solicit money from people. It's been used as a means in which to keep people in fear. But the biggest problem with it is that it hurts and distorts the character of God because it's not biblical. And the idea that God would torture an individual for whatever they may have done wrong in their 75 years of life, as life expectancy goes, forever and ever and ever, nonstop torture is absurd and insulting to the character of God. And so we covered in depth the concept of hell last week, But there's still some unanswered questions, I think some additional unanswered questions that need to be explained in order to fully grasp this concept. Because if you listen to the first recording and you walked away with the whole concept, the idea of that hell is not a real place and that the Bible does not teach this concept of hell that many churches promote, then you may have also looked up passages that use the terms, for example, everlasting fire. And so you might be wondering, well, if the Bible speaks about everlasting fire or everlasting punishment, for example, then doesn't that negate everything that we said in the previous Bible study? Doesn't that kind of do away with all the things that we talked about? Maybe there really is a concept of hell, despite what we taught last week. So we're going to actually cover some of those questions this week and make it perfectly clear. Last week it was clear that hell is not really biblical, and this week we're going to talk about everlasting fire, everlasting punishment, and whether these terms that are used in the Bible are actually describing this concept of hell that many Christians and other believers of different faiths have come to believe. So does God punish people with everlasting fire? Does he torment them forever and ever and ever? That's the big question for today. Well, first let's start off with this term eternal torment. The term eternal torment never appears in the Bible. So that's a concept that just does not exist. So the second question then would be, why does the Bible say that the wicked will be destroyed with unquenchable fire? Well, unquenchable fire is a fire that cannot be put out, but which goes out when it has turned everything else to ashes. So when it's consumed whatever it was meant to devour, then it goes out. But prior to that, it's a term that's used for fire that doesn't go out unless it consumes everything in its path. Let's take a look at Jeremiah chapter 17 and verse 27. Jeremiah chapter 17 and verse 27. And it says, "But if ye will not hearken unto me to hallow the Sabbath day, and not bear a burden, even entering in at the gates of Jerusalem on the Sabbath day, then will I kindle a fire in the gates thereof, and it shall devour the palaces of Jerusalem, and it shall not be quenched." So some people look at that text and they say, oh, see, God has a fire, and it's never, never, never going to go out. It'll just keep burning and burning and burning forever and ever and ever. It will never be put out. But Jeremiah 17:27 is telling us that Jerusalem was to be destroyed with unquenchable fire. Now let's look at 2 Chronicles chapter 36 and verses 19 to 21. Second Chronicles chapter 36, verses 19 to 21. The Bible says, "And they burnt the house of God, and brake down the wall of Jerusalem, and burnt all the palaces thereof with fire, and destroyed all the goodly vessels thereof. And them that had escaped from the sword carried he away to Babylon, where they were servants to him and his sons until the reign of the kingdom of Persia, to fulfill the word of the Lord by the mouth of Jeremiah, until the land had enjoyed her Sabbaths. For as long as she lay desolate, she kept her Sabbaths to fulfill the 70 years. So here we find that the Bible says that the fire burned the city to fulfill the word of the Lord by the mouth of Jeremiah, the prophecy that we just read in the scripture before. And it was left desolate. Yet we know that this fire went out because Jerusalem is not still burning today. So in Jeremiah 17:27, we learn that Jerusalem would be burned with unquenchable fire, but yet from 2 Chronicles, we also learn that that fire is not still burning today. So clearly the fire was put out, but not put out prior to it consuming, it actually was no one put it out, but because it consumed everything in its path, it eventually went out after it finished consuming. So when the Bible uses this term unquenchable fire, it simply means that the fire can't be put out through human means, but that it has to burn everything in its path, it has to consume before it goes out. That's what's meant here by unquenchable fire. Not that the fire burns forever and ever and ever. You know, we think about sometimes those forest fires that take place on, I think like the last couple of ones were in California or somewhere out on the West Coast. And, you know, it was almost impossible. You know, people couldn't put the fire out. The fire could barely be controlled. And you know, there were some fires where they just have to run their course and consume the things in their path, and they can't be contained. And so that's kind of what's meant here by unquenchable fire. It's a fire that can't be controlled, that can't be put out by human efforts. It's a fire that continues to burn until it consumes everything in its path, and then eventually it will go out after it has finished consuming. So the best way we can understand unquenchable fire is a fire that cannot be quenched through human efforts. So the next question is, well, doesn't Matthew 25:46 say that the wicked will receive everlasting punishment? Well, let's take a look at Matthew chapter 25, verse 46, and let's see what it says. Looking at Matthew chapter 25 and verse 46. And it says, "And these shall go away into everlasting punishment, but the righteous into life eternal." So notice that the word here that's used is punishment, not punishing. So the wicked are going to everlasting punishment, not everlasting punishing. Now, punishing would be continuous, while punishment is one act. So the punishment of the wicked is death, and death, the effects of death, are everlasting. So it's not that that they're being punished or going through punishing throughout all eternity, but rather they receive a punishment that is everlasting. All right, well, what about Matthew chapter 10 and verse 28? Let's take a look at that. It says, "Fear not them which kill the body, but are not able to kill the soul." Whoa, look at that. Does that mean that human beings have a soul within their body? All right. I'm actually going to read the text in its entirety. And the Bible says here, "And fear not them which kill the body, but are not able to kill the soul, but rather fear him which is able to destroy both soul and body in hell." And mind you that the word that's used here for hell in the Greek is Gehenna, which means the place of burning. And we talked about last week how the place of burning is not a place, but rather an event. So at the end of time, when you read Revelation chapter 20, when the wicked are gathered together against God and everything is in place, when they're in that place, fire and brimstone will rain down from heaven and devour them. So when it talks about the place of burning, they're talking about that event where the wicked are gathered together in that place, and then fire comes down from God and destroys not only them, but the whole earth. And then, of course, when we read Revelation chapter 21 and 22, we read about the new heaven and the new earth that God creates. So the point here is that the place of burning is not a place far below the earth, a place that somebody can be sent to, but rather when this event occurs, where the wicked are gathered together becomes the place of burning. So that's what's meant here by hell. But now let's look at the earlier part of this text. It says, "And fear not them which have power to kill, fear not them which kill the body, but are not able to kill the soul, but rather fear him who is able to destroy both soul and body." So what's this text saying? The word soul has three meanings. Bible. It can mean a living being. That's that word nefesh we talked about in the Hebrew, which means living, functioning modalities that make a person a human being. It can mean the mind. For example, Psalm 139, verse 14. Let's take a look at that. Psalm 139 and verse 14. And it says, I will praise thee, for I am fearfully and wonderfully made. Marvelous are thy works, and that my soul knoweth right well. So it's simply saying that his mind has fully grasped the fact that he's fearfully and mind and wonderfully made. And it's saying his soul knows this right well. In other words, his entire person, his entire being, he knows this for certain. He knows this in the depths of his mind, in the depths of his person. And third, the word soul can also mean the life. So it's kind of the same thing with living being or life, you know, the life of a person. And we're going to take a look at 1 Samuel chapter 18 and verse 1. Which says, and it came to pass, when he had made an end of speaking unto Saul, that the soul of Jonathan was knit with the soul of David, and Jonathan loved him as his own soul. Does that mean that somehow, in the spiritual sense, Jonathan took out his soul from his body, took out David's soul from his body, and the two of them knit their souls together, literally? And so Jonathan began to love David as his own soul. Is that what the text is saying here? Clearly not. But rather, when we understand the meaning, the true meaning of the word soul, he's talking about the life. Jonathan was so connected with David, meaning his entire person. They were such great friends that Jonathan loved David the same way he loved himself. In other words, he saw David like a brother. He loved David's life. He loved David as a human being. This was his friend. This was his best friend. This was the guy who was like his brother. So in this context, we're not talking about a soul that lives within a person, the way that the ancient Greeks understood this concept of the immortal soul, but we're talking about the life of a person. Jonathan loved David as if David's life was his own life. That's what the text is saying here. So if we go back to Matthew chapter 10 and verse 28, the latter part of the text where it says, fear him who has power to kill both the body and the soul in hell. It refers to the fact that both the body and the soul will be destroyed. So if the soul is immortal, it can't be destroyed. But the text clearly says that both the body and the soul will be destroyed in Gehenna, the place of burning, which falls in line with what Ezekiel was saying, because Ezekiel said, the soul that sinneth, it will die. So souls can clearly die. So the concept of the immortal soul does not exist. And Matthew 10:28 confirms in that it says both a body and the soul can be destroyed. So what does he mean here by this concept of soul? Clearly, he's just talking about the human life. And he's saying that a person on earth, whether they're like a thief or whether they're a murderer or if you go to war, a person can destroy or kill the body. In which case, the body goes into the ground, but at the resurrection, it returns. So even if a person has power to kill the human body, it doesn't have power. No one has power to kill the entire person except for God. So in this context, soul simply means the entire person, the life of the individual, the living being. You can kill a person's body, you can put them in the ground, but God still retains the power to resurrect them. Lazarus, for example, was somebody whose body had died. He had gone into the grave, but Jesus brought him right back. So even though his body had died, his entire person was not entirely dead, because he could still be called back into the living.
Through the reuniting of the breath with the body, now remember that when a person dies, the breath separates from the body, the breath returns to God who gave it, and so the body is dead, but as soon as the breath returns to the body is made alive again. And so when Jesus called Lazarus forth, and he reunited the breath with the body, Lazarus continued to be a living soul.
And so when Jesus came to the tomb and he said, Lazarus, come forth, Lazarus got up and came out of the tomb and was able to walk and to talk and to do all the things that living people do. But here God is saying in Matthew 10:28 that he has the power to not only kill the body as in put it in the grave, but he also has the body, he also has the power to destroy the entire person, the entire living being.
And after the second death that's described in Revelation 20, there will be no more reuniting of the breath and the body. And so that soul will perish, that living person will perish and will cease to exist and will never be brought back again. And so in that instance, God has not only destroyed the body, but has also destroyed the entire person, because they will never be resurrected again. They will never be brought back.
We'll move on to Matthew chapter 25 and verse 41. Matthew chapter 25 and verse 41. And it says, then shall he say also unto them on the left hand, depart from me, ye cursed, into everlasting fire, prepared for the devil and his angels. So notice the term that's used here. Jesus says, depart from me, ye cursed, into what? Everlasting fire. So does that mean that those who are wicked and those who are lost are thrown into fire that's everlasting, and they're going to be burned in that fire and tortured forever and ever and ever? Is that what the text is saying here? Well, according to the Bible, this everlasting fire actually will go out. And to help us see the truth of that, we need to look at when this term is used to describe the destruction of Sodom and Gomorrah. Now, for those of you guys who know the story of Sodom and Gomorrah, we know that Sodom and Gomorrah was a wicked city. They were doing all kinds of sinful things, and God goes down and he visits the city. It was corrupt. I mean, the people of the town began to try to have sexual relations with the angels that were visiting. They come to the town and they tell Lot and the angels come into Lot's home and they tell him and his wife, get out of here, get your family, leave, because the Lord is going to destroy this place. And as we learn the story, Lot and his wife escape with their daughters. Fire and brimstone comes down and destroys the city. Lot's wife makes the mistake of looking back, and she's turned to a pillar of salt. But everyone who kept looking forward, who was with Lot when they escaped from the city, was saved and made it to safety. But when we read about this event in Jude chapter 1 and verse 7, notice what it says about the fire and brimstone that came down from God and destroyed Sodom and Gomorrah. It says, even as Sodom and Gomorrah and the cities about them in like manner, giving themselves over to fornication, in other words, sexual immorality, and going after strange flesh, are set forth for an example, suffering the vengeance of eternal fire. So here, the scripture says that Sodom and Gomorrah suffered the vengeance of eternal fire. Does that mean that Sodom and Gomorrah is still burning today? Because remember, they suffered the vengeance of eternal fire. Well, when we go to that region of the world in the Middle East, clearly Sodom and Gomorrah is not still burning today. So what's going on here? But let's take a look at Scripture. We're going to look at 2 Peter chapter 2 and verse 6. And it says, "And turning the cities of Sodom and Gomorrah into ashes, condemned them with an overthrow, making them an example unto those that after should live ungodly." So according to 2 Peter here, the fire didn't continue burning forever and ever, but the cities of Sodom and Gomorrah were turned into ashes. So after the fire had consumed Sodom and Gomorrah, it was turned to ashes. It was overthrown. It was made an example to those who would live ungodly. So Sodom and Gomorrah is clearly, according to the Bible, not still burning today, even though it went through everlasting fire. Let's take a look at some more text. We're going to take a look at Luke chapter 17 and verse 29. But the same day Lot went out of Sodom, it rained fire and brimstone from heaven and destroyed them all. So in other words, they're not still alive in the fire, they're not still burning, but the fire eventually destroyed them all. Now let's take a look at Matthew chapter 11 and verse 23. And it says, "And thou, Capernaum," which are, and this is Jesus talking, by the way, "and thou, Capernaum, which are exalted unto heaven, shall be brought down to hell. For if the mighty works which have been done in thee had been done in Sodom, it would have remained until this day." So notice in the last part of that text, Jesus says that Sodom and Gomorrah is not still in existence today. Because if these mighty works had been done for them, they would have repented and their city would have remained. But according to Jesus, this city did not remain today. So the city was no more. It's not still in existence, burning somewhere forever and ever and ever. So clearly when the Bible talks about something going into everlasting fire, it doesn't mean that this fire is going to burn forever and punish them continuously forever. And by the way, in case you're wondering what the word hell meant in this last scripture that we just read, I'll go ahead and grab the meaning for you. In this context, the word that's used for hell here is Hades. So when he uses this word, it could better be understood as, "And thou, Capernaum, which were exalted unto heaven, will be brought down to the grave." So in other words, it's going to be destroyed. It's going to be put to death. So, according to Jude chapter 7, we saw that Sodom and Gomorrah had suffered everlasting or eternal fire. But at the same time, we read elsewhere in Scripture that it was actually turned to ashes. It didn't suffer forever and ever and ever. But rather, it became an example to those who would live afterwards in an ungodly manner. So these cities are not burning today. The fire went out after everything was burned up. And likewise, everlasting fire will go out after it has turned the wicked to ashes. Let's take a look at Malachi chapter 4 and verse 3. So we now know the true meaning of everlasting fire, but what about the everlasting fire at the end of time? Will it burn sinners forever and ever as an everlasting punishment, or will this fire eventually go out and the wicked will be no more? Well, Malachi chapter 4 and verse 3 tells us, "And ye shall tread down the wicked, for they shall be ashes under the soles of your feet, in the day that I shall do this, saith the Lord of hosts. So here the scripture is clear. When the wicked are punished at the end of time, they're not going to a place called hell, where they're going to suffer and be tortured forever and ever and ever. They're not going to be an everlasting fire that burns forever and ever and ever. But when the scripture says everlasting fire,
put a person in your face.
How you doing? Welcome.
Hey, how you doing? Am I too late?
Nope, not at all. We are just kind of like in the middle of it.
Oh, okay.
I think someone else is in as well, so I'm just going to go ahead and help them to get in. So before you came in, we were talking about the concept of hell, and we were last week we kind of really made it clear how in history this concept didn't really exist, and actually comes from the word hell itself actually comes from Norse mythology. But this week we were kind of focusing on the terms that were used, like everlasting torment or everlasting fire, and what these terms really mean.
Mm-hmm.
So the last thing we just mentioned here was that Sodom and Gomorrah is a place that's not still burning today.
Okay.
And we saw how in Jude chapter 1, verse 7, it says that they would suffer the vengeance of eternal fire.
Mm-hmm.
But in 2 Peter 2:6, we see that they're ashes. Luke 17:29 and Matthew 11:23 tells us that this city is no longer in existence today, so it's not still burning.
Mm-hmm.
So then the question becomes, well, if these cities suffered the vengeance of eternal fire and they're no longer in existence today, they're not still burning, and the people are not still being tortured and burned, then what about the conditions at the end of the world? Will the wicked at the end of the world be put into everlasting fire where they'll be tortured forever and ever and ever, or will this everlasting fire go out like it seems to have done in 2 Peter 2:6? Even though Jude 1:7 says as everlasting fire.
Mm-hmm.
So we read Malachi chapter 4 and verse 3, which says, "And ye shall tread down the wicked, for they shall be ashes under the soles of your feet in the day that I shall do this, saith the Lord of hosts." So if that's the case, then the wicked aren't burning forever and ever and ever. Eventually, the everlasting fire will go out after it consumes what it is meant to destroy, and the wicked will become ashes.
Hmm.
And even Satan himself, the Bible says, never shalt thou be anymore.
Mm-hmm.
So now, another text that we could probably take a look at is Revelation chapter 20. I'll give you guys a chance to grab it.
I got it when I'm ready.
Okay. I'd like you to read verses 10. Yeah, let's just stick with 10 for now. So go ahead and read verse 10.
You want me to read?
Sure, go ahead.
Okay. "And the devil that deceived them was cast into the lake of fire and brimstone, where the beast and the false prophet are, and shall be tormented day and night forever and ever."
Okay. So now people look at that, and they say, hey, look, see, the wicked are tormented forever and ever and ever.
Hmm.
But it's not that they're being tormented forever and ever, but the effects of the torment will be forever and ever, because they will be no more. And that's why Malachi chapter 4 and verse 3 was so important to our understanding, because the wicked aren't going to continue living and being tormented forever, but they're going to be ashes under the soles of our feet. We're going to be able to walk on them. So the next thing comes the question of the story of the rich man and Lazarus, because that's the most common text that's used where people say, well, see, we have an example in Scripture of somebody who's been to heaven and somebody who's been to hell.
Mm-hmm.
So let's take a look at Luke chapter 16, verses 19 to 31. And by the way, I should probably also mention at this time that the word forever doesn't always mean literally forever, but the word in the Greek that's used actually means perpetually. So it means continuously until it's brought to a stop. So every time we see the word forever in Scripture, it doesn't always mean forever the way we think of it, but it may just mean perpetually, continuously, until brought to completion. So that's another thing I probably should mention. Okay, so we're in Luke chapter 16, and we're looking at verses 19 to 31.
Okay.
There was a certain rich man, which was clothed in purple and fine linen, and fared sumptuously every day. And there was a certain beggar named Lazarus, which was laid at his gate full of sores, and desiring to be fed with the crumbs which fell from the rich man's table. Moreover, the dogs came and licked his sores. And it came to pass that the beggar died and was carried by the angels into Abraham's bosom. The rich man also died and was buried. And in hell, and the word here that's used is Hades, so it really means the grave, he lifted up his eyes, being in torments, and seeing Abraham afar off and Lazarus in his bosom, and he cried and said, Father Abraham, have mercy on me, and send Lazarus that he may dip the tip of his finger in water and cool my tongue, for I am tormented in this flame. But Abraham said, Son, remember that thou in thy lifetime receives thy good things, and likewise Lazarus evil things. But now he is comforted, and thou art tormented. And besides all this, between us and you, there is a great gulf fixed, so that they who would pass from hence to you cannot, neither can they pass to us that would come from thence. Then he said, I pray thee, therefore, Father, that thou wouldest send him to my father's house, for I have five brethren, that he may testify unto them, lest they also come into this place of torment. Abraham saith unto him, they have Moses and the prophets, let them hear them. And he said, nay, Father Abraham, but if one went unto them from the dead, they will repent. And he said unto him, if they hear not Moses and the prophets, neither will they be persuaded, though one rose from the dead. So now sometimes this text is actually taken out of context and taken to mean that the dead go to either heaven or hell. But what we need to understand is that this is a parable. This is actually a symbolic story that Jesus is using to get across a particular point. Number one, Abraham's bosom is not heaven. So if this was a story talking about heaven and hell, then when we first read the story, we would automatically assume that when the Bible says that Lazarus went up into Abraham's bosom, that he must have gone to heaven. But let's take a look at Hebrews chapter 11, verses 8 to 10, and then verse 16. It says, by faith, Abraham, when he was called to go out into a place which he should after receive for an inheritance, obeyed, and he went out, not knowing whither he went. By faith he sojourned in the land of promise as in a strange country, dwelling in tabernacles with Isaac and Jacob, the heirs with him of the same promise. For he looked for a city which has foundations, whose builder and maker is God. Skipping down to verse 16, but now they desired a better country, that is, an heavenly. Wherefore God is not ashamed to be called their God, for he hath prepared for them a city. So Lazarus could not have ascended to the heavenly city because Jesus at this point hadn't prepared it yet. That's number one. But two, nobody inherits the eternal city until after Jesus comes the second time, as was said in Scripture. Jesus said, I go to prepare a place for you. I will come again and receive you unto myself. And he says in Revelation many times, behold, I come quickly, and my reward is with me to give every man according as his work shall be. Now, if everybody's already gone to heaven and everybody's already in the eternal city, then Jesus doesn't have a reward to give us when he returns to the earth. And there would be no point in the resurrection of the dead. Another thing is, people in hell can't talk to those who are in heaven. Let's look at Isaiah chapter 65 and verse 17. Isaiah chapter 65 and verse 17. For behold, I create new heavens and a new earth, and the former shall not be remembered nor come into mind. So, when God creates the new heavens and the new earth, everything from the past will not be remembered. So, nobody who's in heaven will be talking to someone who's in hell. Then there's Job 17:13. If I wait, the grave is mine house. I have made my bed in the darkness. So according to Job, he believed that when he died, he would be in the grave, and the grave would be his new house. We're going to look at John 5, verse 28 and 29. And it says, marvel not at this, for the hour is coming in the which all that are in the graves shall hear his voice, and shall come forth they that have done good unto the resurrection of life, and they that have done evil unto the resurrection of damnation. So the rich man was in bodily form with eyes, a tongue, etc. Yet we know that the body does not go to hell at death. It is very obvious that the body remains in the grave, as the Bible says. Otherwise, if there's no body in the grave, how on earth could there be a resurrection from the grave? And we find here that the rich man was thrown into Hades, the grave, whereas Lazarus was carried by the angels into heaven in bodily form. So, according to Revelation 22, verse 11 and 12, men are rewarded at Christ's second coming, not at death. And that's why I mentioned earlier where Jesus says, behold, I come quickly, and my reward is with me, to give every man according as his work shall be. So, the lost are punished in hell. Or this concept, really, that means the place of burning at the end of the world, not when they die. And we kind of see that in Matthew 13, verse 40 to 42 as well. So if someone wants, you guys want to read that one, or do you guys want me to just go ahead and read it?
Which one is it?
Matthew chapter 13, verses 40 to 42.
As therefore the tares are gathered and burned in the fire, so shall it be in the end of the world. The Son of Man shall send forth his angels, and they shall gather out of his kingdom all things that offend, and them that do wicked iniquity, and shall cast them into a furnace of fire, and there shall be wailing and gnashing of teeth. Then shall the righteous shine forth the sun. Oh, that's the one.
Let's look at this for a second here. It says, As therefore the tares are gathered and burned in the fire, so shall it be when? In the end of this world. The Son of Man shall send forth his angels, this is talking about the end of the world, and they shall gather out of his kingdom all things that offend, and them which do wickedly, And at that point, they will be cast into the furnace of fire. So nobody is given the punishment until the end of the world. Now, if we look back at Luke chapter 16, verses 19 to 31, and we look at that parable, the point of the story is found in verse 31. Parables shouldn't be taken literally, but they usually are put together in order to get across a particular point. So everything in the parable is symbolic. It's not talking about something that literally happens, whether a person goes to literally up to Abraham's bosom or down into hell, but rather it's talking about something else. So let's take a look at Luke chapter 16, and I'm going to read verse 31, and we're going to grasp the point of this parable. And he said unto him, if they hear not Moses and the prophets, neither will they be persuaded, though one rose from the dead. So he was trying to get across to them that even if somebody were to come back from the dead and to witness to them, they still would not believe and would not get the point. And it's fascinating that he used the name Lazarus, because Lazarus was the guy who Jesus had resurrected from the dead, and they plotted to kill him and then take out Jesus, because many people were believing in Jesus because he brought back Lazarus. So Jesus actually gives them this parable to tell them, I could bring somebody back from the dead and you guys still wouldn't believe me. And when he used the name Lazarus in the story, he wasn't talking about the Lazarus who we know that he literally raised from the dead, but rather he was just using the name Lazarus. And then it's interesting that he raises up a person with the same name to tell them that even if I rose up a person from the grave, you guys still wouldn't believe it.
Mm.
So if you're not going to listen to Moses, you're not going to listen to the prophets, there's really nothing that can be done for you, because even if I raise someone up, you're still not going to listen. Next question. The Bible speaks of the wicked being tormented forever, doesn't it? Well, again, the term forever, as used in the Bible, means simply a period of time. It can be limited or it can be unlimited. It's used about 56 times in the Bible in connection with things that have already ended. It is like the word tall, which means that something is different in describing men, trees, or it means something different when you're describing men, when you're describing trees or mountains. So it's kind of like relative. So you could say that a person is tall, but you could also say that a tree is tall. But when you talk about a person being tall, you're not talking about them being as tall as a tree. So the term tall can be relative. In Jonah chapter 2 and verse 6, forever means 3 days and nights. So let's take a look at that. Jonah chapter 2 and verse 6. I went down to the bottoms of the mountains. The earth with her bars was about me forever. Yet hast thou brought me up my life from corruption, O Lord my God. So was Jonah in the whale's, or not the whale, but it was Jonah in the big fish's belly forever?
No.
He was only there for 3 days and three nights, so why does it say forever? The term here that's used in the Hebrew is olam, which can also be translated perpetually. So in some context, depending on the context, it can mean forever, but not necessarily. It all depends on how it's used. We could also look at Jonah chapter 1, verse 17. Now the Lord had prepared a great fish to swallow up Jonah, and Jonah was in the belly of the fish 3 days and three nights. So that proves that he wasn't there forever. He was just there perpetually for 3 days and three nights until eventually he was let go. Another example would be Deuteronomy chapter 23 and verse 3. an Ammonite or Moabite shall not enter into the congregation of the Lord, even to their tenth generation shall they not enter into the congregation of the Lord forever. So here it says forever, but yet at the same time it's also saying up till the tenth generation. So which is it? Does a person not, do these individuals not enter into the congregation of the Lord forever? Or do they just not enter in until the tenth generation? They're just not entering in until the tenth generation. So all this is saying to us is that the word forever, which can better be translated in this context perpetually, can have different suggestions of time depending on the context that it's used. So in this context, this perpetually simply means for 10 generations, they continuously cannot enter into the congregation of the Lord. In Job, it meant that he was in the fish perpetually until after 3 days and three nights he was let go. But there are some contexts in which perpetually can mean forever the way we tend to understand it. But it's important for us to understand the different uses of the term forever, lest we misunderstand the punishment that takes place at the end of time. So people aren't tormented forever. They're just tormented perpetually or continuously until the fire goes out and until the person is consumed and turned to ashes. So in the case of man, the word forever means as long as he lives or until death. I'm going to give you a couple more texts just to back that up. The first one's from 1 Samuel chapter 22, actually chapter 1, verse 22, and I'm going to skip down to verse 28 after that. It says, "But Hannah went not up, for she said unto her husband, I will not go up until the child be weaned, and then I will bring him, that he may appear before the Lord and there abide forever." And this is talking about Samuel, by the way. So when we go down to verse 28, it says, "Therefore also I have lent him to the Lord, as long as he liveth, he shall be lent to the Lord, and he worship the Lord there." So was Samuel brought up to the Lord to abide with the Lord forever, or was he just brought there for as long as he lived? It's clear here that it only lasted as long as he lived. I hope you guys are getting the contrast here. Because if you look at the end of verse 28, Hannah specifically states that when she brings her child to the Lord, he's supposed to abide there forever. Then in verse 28, she says that she's lent him to the Lord for as long as he lives. So is he abiding there forever? Or is he only there for as long as he lives?
As long as he lives.
That's right. That's right. Now you guys are getting the picture. The last one is in Psalm 48 and verse 14. And this one says, "For this God is our God forever and ever. He will be our guide unto death."
Hmm.
So in other words, as long as the person lived, he was continuously their God, and he was continuously their guide perpetually. But of course, that ended at death, because at death, the dead cannot praise the Lord. They cease to exist. So it's not that God isn't God forever and ever, but it's rather that he can only be the person's God up to death, because at death, they cease to exist, and they can no longer praise the Lord or take part in anything that's done on earth. So when we put this into the context of the last days, the wicked will burn in fire as long as they live or until death. This fiery punishment for sin will vary according to the degree of sins for each individual, but after the punishment, the fire will eventually go out. The teaching of eternal torment has done more to drive people to atheism and insanity than any other invention of the devil. It's a slander upon the loving character of a tender and gracious heavenly Father, and has done untold harm to the Christian cause.
Just a minute.
So now, another big question that people are asking is, what is God's real purpose in hellfire? Why does there even have to be a hell? does a loving God, I mean, we now understand that hell is not this place where people burn forever and ever and ever. It's rather this condition at the end of time where the wicked are gathered together and fire and brimstone come down out of heaven and it devours them. So the idea of hell is not biblical, but it's just a punishment that takes place at the end of time with the fire coming down and eventually devouring everything that it touches. So what's God's purpose in this? Let's take a look at Matthew 25 and verse 41. Matthew chapter 25 and verse 41. And this is going to come as a surprise to some. It says, "Then he shall say also unto them on the left hand, Depart from me, ye cursed, into everlasting fire, prepared for the devil and his angels." That means that hell was never intended for human beings, because it was prepared for the devil and his angels, not for humans. But human beings can go if they choose to. Revelation chapter 20 and verse 15 adds a little bit more. It says, "And whosoever was not found written in the book of life was cast into the lake of fire." And then, of course, next we have Psalm 37. I'm going to read verse 10 and verse 20. So Psalm chapter 37. And verses 10 and verse 20. "For yet a little while, and the wicked shall not be." In other words, they will not exist. "Yea, thou shalt diligently consider his place, and it shall not be." So you'll in heaven, you'll be looking for the wicked, if you could. But even if you diligently tried to consider where he's at, you can't find him, because he doesn't exist anymore. Verse 20, "But the wicked shall perish, and the enemies of the Lord shall be as the fat of lambs. They shall consume into smoke. They shall consume away." So God's purpose is that hell will destroy the devil and all sin and sinners and make the world a safer place for eternity. If one sinner was left on the planet, it would be a deadly virus forever threatening the universe. So it's God's plan to eradicate sin and to blot it out of existence for all time. And it was prepared originally for the devil and his angels, but because of human beings not accepting the message of salvation, they also can suffer in a punishment that was only intended for the devil and his angels. So hell is not a place for us, yet there are so many people that are choosing to go. And of course, when we talk about hell, we're talking about these, I can't stress that enough, that we're talking about this condition at the end of time, this event where the fire and brimstone comes down out of heaven and creates a lake of fire because of its great intensity, and those who are lost will burn up in that lake of fire until eventually they are consumed and destroyed, because they wouldn't be happy in a place like heaven where everyone is kind to each other, everyone is loving, and sin no longer exists, and there is no opportunities to participate in sin. They would be miserable. And so in some ways, being destroyed in the fire can actually be considered an act of mercy, because of the fact that if they were allowed to live, they would just be miserable throughout all eternity. So God doesn't torture individuals forever and ever by burning them in fire eternally. He doesn't torture individuals by allowing them to live in an environment they would hate forever and ever. So he simply destroys what he's created and brings it to an end so that it's as if it never existed in the first place. And if you think about it, the idea of an eternal hell would actually perpetuate sin. Because an eternal hell of torment would perpetuate sin and make its eradication impossible. If sin can't be destroyed and it has to be punished and tormented forever and ever and ever, then it can never truly be done away with. It would have to exist. An eternal hell of torment is not part of God's great plan at all. And such a horrible theory is actually a slander against God's holy name and his loving character. And the devil delights to see our God pictured in this way so that he can paint the picture of him as a tyrant and that he can benefit from the idea that people get misguided in this way. So hell is actually a man-made theory that was originated by Satan. And we find in the Bible that sin is going to ultimately be destroyed, and even if you were to diligently consider the place of a sinner, you wouldn't be able to find it because it doesn't exist anymore. It's wiped out of existence. And that lets us know that for eternity in heaven, we'll never have to suffer the problem of sin ever again. It will never rear its ugly head or attempt to harm us in any way because it won't exist. As the scripture puts it, affliction will not rise up the second time. We have two questions left here. Isn't the work of destroying sinners foreign to God's nature? Well, according to Ezekiel 33, verse 11, God says here, "As I live, saith the Lord God, I have no pleasure in the death of the wicked, but that the wicked turn from his way and live. Turn ye from your evil ways, for why will ye die?" So, yes, the destroying of the wicked is foreign to God's nature. He doesn't want to do it. He has no pleasure in it. He hates the idea that he even has to do it. But because it has to be done, he will. Luke chapter 9, verse 56 says, "For the Son of Man is not come to destroy men's lives, but to save them." So God's intention is that every single human being be saved. But yet he recognizes that not every human being will be saved, and some will choose to be lost. And finally, Isaiah chapter 28 and verse 21, "For the Lord shall rise up," and then it goes on to say, "that he may do his work, his strange work, and bring to pass his strange act. So this act is considered strange by the prophet Isaiah. Because he recognizes that this is something that's foreign to God's nature. It's not something that God wants to do. He takes no pleasure in it. But he recognizes that it has to be done. So you can imagine that he would be upset by this. He would be in tears at having to destroy what he worked so hard to create and in what he put so much time and effort into. But yet, he respects the choice of individuals who are lost. And he takes away this gift of life and gives them what they've earned. But the last question, what are God's post-hell plans for earth and his people? So after the wicked are destroyed, then what? What are God's plans for those who are alive? Well, Nahum 1:9, it says, "He will make an utter end. Affliction shall not rise up the second time." So there will be no more sin. There will be no more sin problem after the wicked are destroyed. The sin problem will never arise again. And in Isaiah 65, verse 17, the Bible tells us, "For behold, I create new heavens and a new earth, and the former shall not be remembered nor come into mind." And then finally, Revelation 21, verse 3 and 4, "Behold, the tabernacle of God is with men, and he will dwell with them, and they shall be his people, and God himself shall be with them and be their God, and God shall wipe away all tears from their eyes, and there shall be no more death, neither sorrow nor crying, neither shall there be any more pain. The former things have passed away. So these things will never exist again, and the sin problem will be gone forever. So after the hellfire goes out, God will create a new earth and restore it to his people. With all the beauties and the glories of the Garden of Eden before sin came into the picture, and the horrors of sin, you know, brought about death and pain, tragedy, woe, tears, sickness, disappointment, sorrow, depression, you name it. All these things that sin brought will be banished forever. And sin will not reoccur ever again. And God promises that sin will never rise again. His people will be filled with perfect peace, love, joy, and contentment. Their lives' complete happiness will be far more glorious and thrilling than the words could ever even describe. The real tragedy of hell is in missing out on heaven. And a person who fails to enter this magnificent kingdom has made the saddest choice of a lifetime. So now that we understand the truth about hell, we can appreciate God's character in that he would never torture individuals throughout eternity because they've made the choice not to follow him for however many years that they may have lived on earth. But instead we find that he respects their freedom not to live eternally. And he gives them what they've earned through their lives of sin. But then after that, they will cease to exist. And those who are alive will be able to enjoy a world where there is no more sin. If it's your desire to enjoy such a world, I invite you to pray with me right now as we look to heaven and look for God's guidance that we'll make the right choice and be in glory. Heavenly Father, we thank you, Lord, for this study, that we can know the truth about your character, that you are not a God who is vindictive and who tortures people forever and ever, but a God of love who loves and cares and provides opportunity for salvation. And even though it may be the case that some will perish, Lord, this is a thing which you don't desire to do because you take no pleasure in the death of the wicked. But we thank you, Father, for your opportunities to save men's lives. We pray, Lord, that you would use us and help us, Father, to give our lives to you, that we would not be lost and miss out on the greatest thing, which is a relationship with you throughout eternity. Keep us, Father, for we cannot keep ourselves. This we ask in Jesus' name. Amen.
Amen.
Thanks for coming, everyone. God bless.